First Corinthians and chapter 12. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles, carried away with these dumb idols, however you were led. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary, and those members of the body which we think to be less honourable, on these we bestow greater honour. And our unpresentable parts have greater modesty, but our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honour to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honoured, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ, and members individually. And God has appointed these in the church. First apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healings? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way. Let's pray once again. O great giver of every good and perfect gift, the giver of your own Son, Jesus Christ, the giver of the Holy Spirit, the giver of everything that we now possess and enjoy, we come to you and pray that you would give again to us, even now, light from heaven, that we may by your Spirit understand your word and walk in your ways, running our course with even joy now and always, and closely walking with you to heaven. For your glory's sake we pray, coming in Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. I'm not trying to sound completely incompetent when I tell you that it is no surprise that 1 Corinthians chapter 12 follows 1 Corinthians chapters 10 and 11. If you can count, you know that 1 Corinthians 12 would follow 1 Corinthians 10 and 11. What I'm trying to say is that the substance of 1 Corinthians 12 naturally flows from and follows on after what the apostle says in 1 Corinthians 10 and 11. And as we come then this morning to the end of the short series that we've been looking at in meaningful membership, what it means truly to belong and to be engaged in the church of Jesus Christ, we are in one sense simply following on from 1 Corinthians 10 and 11. If you remember, you go far enough back a few weeks, we began with entering into the church of Jesus Christ. How does somebody become a part of what is described here as the body of Christ? It is by hearing and believing and so being baptized. Hearing God's good news concerning Jesus Christ, believing in the Christ who is presented, and then being baptized to testify that we do indeed have new life in him. We have died to the old, we have risen again to God to live and walk in newness of life. And whoever believes in him, whichever person here this morning trusts in Jesus Christ, if you've never done it before, will be saved from your sins. And that brings you into communion with God and with his people. So those who hear and believe and are baptized, they become part of the church of God in a particular place. So from Acts chapter 18 and verse 8, we saw the Corinthians hearing, believing and being baptized, and then described in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 as the church of God at Corinth to those who are sanctified or set apart in Christ Jesus and called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. So you have a saved people. You can count them. You can add to them. They can gather together. They can identify leaders and representatives from among themselves. They can exercise church discipline when believing or behaving carries someone outside the bounds of genuine Christianity. And as we saw particularly last Lord's Day, they can gather together as a church to celebrate the Lord's Supper, enjoying the family meal as part of the visible family of God in any particular place. And it was in Corinth then that these men and women who'd been saved out of this vile world, this city that was characterized by all kinds of unholiness and sinful indulgence, they were learning to be the people of God set apart for his glory, learning to establish those righteous boundaries and definitions which set them apart as God's people. And that had come to expression in part in the way that they ought to observe the Lord's Supper. You remember perhaps there had been those tensions and divisions among them. In Corinth, it was along largely economic or financial lines, that the rich were indulging themselves at the table and the poor were being excluded. And Paul is saying that is not the Lord's Supper. That's a rejection of everything that the Supper is meant to declare. You're meant to discern the body of Jesus Christ, not just understanding that when you come to eat the bread and drink the wine, these things declare Christ's death to you, but that these things are participated in as a body, a united group of believers who are walking in holiness and in the fear of the Lord. And that's where 1 Corinthians 12 comes in. Because that communion shows itself also in action. If we are together in Christ Jesus, if God's people are one in him, then we labour together for him. We labour with one another and we labour for one another. Perhaps you think, I often do, I love the language of Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, in the beauties of holiness. From the womb of the morning you have the dew of your youth. God's people then are eager to serve him. It's one of the things that marks us out. And that body imagery then that is used in 1 Corinthians 12 is vital if we are to understand what serving well looks like in the Church of Jesus Christ. We've talked about entering in. We've talked about taking part or being part. We've talked about sitting down at the Lord's Supper. Now, this morning, serving well as part of the body. Why do we need to understand this? Why is this a part of meaningful membership? Why do we need to grasp this members of the body with Christ as the head imagery? It is because we live in a society, even in a church environment, that is often characterized by doctrinal ignorance. And we will not be what we ought to be if we don't know what we ought to be. If I say follow, you have to ask who? And perhaps where are we going? You don't know until the path is set out for you and the example is set before you. We need to understand and to grasp what it means to be part of the body of Christ. Another challenge that we face is the decline of what I think we might call voluntarism, that volunteer spirit. I speak fairly regularly with a number of different men, shepherds in various different places, and one of the particular griefs of a lot of the older men, men now in their, say, late 50s, into their 60s, in their 70s, men who themselves have sometimes retired, is the decline of the volunteer spirit in the Church of Jesus Christ. They would say that 30, 40, 50 years ago, there was an appetite to serve. Perhaps part of the problem is a growing clericalism. You hear the language sometimes, you may have come across it, clergy and laity. I'm the clergy. You're the laity. Now that, if you want to use that language, that gives me a bit of elevation, doesn't it? I'm a proper cleric. What does it also mean? It also means that you pay me to do this job. So don't expect you to do anything that I'm paid to be doing. That's often how it ends up working. Today, you'll often hear, it's an American phrase largely, but people talk about being on staff. Are you on staff? What it means is, do you have paid employment in the Church of Jesus Christ? Now, it's not wrong for people to be paid to do work in the Church of Jesus Christ. With regard to the pastoral ministry, that the ox shouldn't be muzzled when he treads out the grain. There's proper reward for labour. There may be other work that needs to be done where it's perfectly proper for the church to use its finances to support that work. But what then happens? Well, if it's his job to look after the building, if it's her job to take care of that element of the work, if he's responsible for the administration, then what? You're paying him to do the job. You're not going to expect anybody to do it for yourself, are you? And so, alongside that voluntary principle being eradicated, there's this growing sense that you only have to do what you're paid for doing. We're living in an age of lowered moral standards. There's rampant selfishness in our society. Everybody's in it for themselves. You see it increasingly in schools and in workplaces. You hear it muttered around the photocopier or the water cooler or whatever it may be. In it for myself, and don't expect me to do anything that I don't have to do. We've become minimalists with regard to doing what has to be done, even if we have to, especially if we just have to do it. I think there's a lack of love. I think there's a lack of love in the Church of Jesus Christ. Because if we love one another as Christ loved the church, then it will change our attitude toward one another. I think in congregations often where there are a large proportion of people who are getting older, it gets harder. Anybody who's 10 years older than they were 10 years ago, tell me if you find it easier to do what you have to do today than you used to do. Okay, right. Who are the people who are putting their hands up? The kids. Because they're getting stronger. After 30, into 40 maybe, after that, start to get weaker. It becomes harder. It gets more difficult. You don't have the same energy. Some of you are consoling one another. I can see it now. But it becomes more and more difficult. And as those years go on, that becomes a greater challenge. We don't have the same energy as we used to. Some of you can remember perhaps it. Some of you aren't even there yet. You know, people used to boast, didn't they? I pulled an all-nighter. Had that exam the next day, had that project to put in, whatever it was, and I was blitzed through the night, and I just kept going the next day. I tell you now, when you get to your 40s or 50s, you can still pull an all-nighter. Just takes you 2 months to recover from doing it. That's the difference. Rooted despair. So many people have seen nothing but decline that they just don't think there's any point trying anymore. They see churches shrinking. They remember size and energy. And what they see now is smallness and weakness. And that really saps the vigor, doesn't it? If you don't think there's any point doing something, how easy is it to do it? It's hard to start, let alone keep going, almost never finish. Poor examples. Honestly now, how many people do you know who you have seen set the pace and keep it up over years and decades of faithful Christian service? Maybe you've got one or two. Praise God. I know people who've lived having 10 or 20. Congregations where there's a cadre or a cohort of godly men and women to whom you can point and say, that's what ordinary Christian living looks like. The challenge is that when we're surrounded by poor examples, we tend to be satisfied with almost reaching their standard. We've not, perhaps some of us, had godly parents or godly pastors or godly church members who've shown us what it is to serve in our day, in our generation. There's hyper-individualism. I mean the elevation, not just of the creature, but of me, the creature. That selfishness again. After all, if I'm the most important person in this room, then what does that mean for you? You exist primarily for my benefit. You exist for my comfort. You exist for my ease. And so I see the world from my own little selfish pinnacle, wondering why it's not being better arranged for my comfort. Why don't I get the things that I want? Why aren't I getting the benefits that I need? Why aren't you doing these things for me? There's an anti-commitment mentality. People just don't want to make decisions. And as a result, they rarely accomplish anything. And we live in a world that has brought distraction to a fine art, where our time and our energies can be diverted and frittered away on any number of vain, pointless, and empty things. And that, brothers and sisters, is why we need to understand that the Church of God is the body of Jesus Christ, and that we are members of that body together. And Paul expects that in Corinth, in a place that is dominated by selfish and self-indulgent creature worship, that is riven by these economic and social divisions, that they will be characteristically united in service to God and to one another. Remember what our Lord Jesus Christ said and did in John chapter 13. Before he died, and as a demonstration of the whole set of his mind and the character of his kingdom, he took a bowl and he took a towel and he stripped himself down like the lowest slave in the household, and he washed the feet of his disciples. And when he'd washed their feet and taken his garments and sat down again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say well, for so I am." He doesn't lose any of his real dignity or authority by doing what he does. "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Now that's not just the apostles. And that's not only the Christians who are in nice places. And it's not only the Christians who've been brought up in a certain way. And it's not only the Christians who've received a particular measure of the Holy Spirit. And it's not only those who've managed to overcome certain indwelling sins. It's not those who belong to a certain category in the church. It is not those who are only old enough or not too old, young enough and not too young. Every child of God is expected to walk in the footsteps of the Christ who girded himself like a slave, took the towel and the basin, washed the feet of his disciples, and so left a standard by which you will live all the days of your life as a follower of him. What does that mean in Corinth? And what does it mean in Crawley? And what does it mean wherever you're a member of a church? What you see in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 then is a deliberate sovereignty. A deliberate, and I mean there's a thoughtful and intentional divine sovereignty. Look at verse 11. One and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. Or again in verse 18, but now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he pleased. So these gifts and these members, they are set in the body in accordance with the divine will of God. And I just want to keep turning back and forth to a couple of other passages. You don't necessarily have to look at them, but I want you to hear them because I want you to see that what Paul could say in Corinth, he could say in Rome and in Ephesus. And what he could say in Rome and in Ephesus, he could say in Corinth, that this is the united testimony of the Word of God. So here's Romans 12 and verse 6. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. Who gives you the gifts? Who is the gracious giver? It is God, the Lord of heaven and earth. And then in Ephesians in chapter 4 and verses 7 and 8, that beautiful language that's picked up from the Psalms. We looked at it briefly last week as we concluded the story of Christ's resurrection. To each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. So, Christ, by his Spirit, in accordance with the Father's will, gives gifts to all his people. Christian, rejoice, because Christ has gifted and graced you by his Spirit for the glory of God. Think of that individually. Now, we've said there's a wrong hyper-individualism, but there's a proper individualism here in the Church of Jesus Christ, and we'll come back to it. But understand this, believer, that the God of heaven, both in creation and in redemption, has uniquely crafted you for service to his glory. That God has even prepared good works beforehand for you to walk in them. Isn't that exciting? Isn't that liberating? You are not an accident. You are not a victim. You are the creation of God anew in Christ Jesus. Now, everything that you were as a human being, you were knit together in your mother's womb by God. Everything you think of in terms of what you can do and what you can't do. Everything that makes you, you. Everything that you consider a strength. Everything that you consider a weakness. Every step of your life through this world, every blessing you've enjoyed, every misery you've endured, every experience through which you have passed, God has been using that to form and to fashion you. And then at last he called you to Jesus Christ and he made you anew. And he took the person that he had made you. And he took the experiences through which he had guided you. And he enlivened the whole in the Holy Spirit. And he gave you gifts. So that what before perhaps you had used in the path of wickedness and in the service of evil, that becomes the very thing that the Lord God employs to glorify his name. I love the transformation of Saul of Tarsus. Before he's converted, he is a brilliant, energetic, devoted, diligent, wholehearted man. He's vile and wicked in his intent. What gets changed when Saul of Tarsus gets converted? Is he still brilliant? Oh, yes. Energetic, diligent, devoted. Exactly the same man on one level as he was before, but utterly transformed in another degree. He's heading in entirely the different direction. He's been delivered from sin, and everything that he was as a sinner, he is and then some as a child of God seeking to honour and glorify his Saviour. You are no less a man or a woman as a Christian. No less so a worker and a labourer, but even more so. You have higher motives, higher expectations, better standards, purer examples, and a better destination. You need to understand, Christian, that wisdom, divine love, divine strength, divine goodness have all been poured into making you what you are here this morning. Now, I don't fully understand that. Not least with regard to some of the painful blows that we have received in order to make us what we are. I tell you what I understand even less is how a bunch of sinners like us can be sitting here this morning testifying that we are the people of God. But God has made us what we are. God has transformed us into what we are becoming, and God has put us where we belong. And so you must not deny that. And you must not complain about it. And you must not make that an excuse. And you certainly cannot boast. No Christian can say, well, I've got nothing to, you know, God hasn't given me any work. That's not true. You can't complain. I wish I were somebody else. Don't we sometimes feel, oh, if only preachers, if only we were Spurgeon, if only, but we're not. I can't make that my excuse. Sometimes people even use it as a stick to beat you. Who do you think you are? Brother, sister, who do you think you are? I hope you think you're a child of God and a servant of the Most High. And you don't have to be another Susanna Spurgeon. You don't have to be another Charles Wesley. And you don't have to be another Henry Havelock or whoever your Christian men and women of the past may be. You have to be what God has made you. And what do you have that you haven't received? This is a deliberate, an intelligent, an intentional sovereignty. There is no accident in this building this morning. Some of you know some of Shakespeare's great insults. Some of you, if you're my children, you've seen my book of Shakespeare's insults. One of the insults that Spurgeon levels at people, you crusty botch of nature. There are no botches of nature here. And there are no botches of grace. God has designed each one of us. God has formed and fashioned us. He has called us. He has brought us. You are here this morning by God's design. And you are who you are, and you are what you are by a deliberate sovereignty. Need to press on, because 1 Corinthians 12 also shows us a genuine and a spiritual unity. Notice again, verses 4 and following. There are diversities of gifts, but what? The same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. Diversities of activities, but the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. Verse 12. The body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body. So also is Christ, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Then verse 20. Now indeed there are many members, yet one body. Paul's the kind of teacher who leaves you knowing exactly what he's talking about, because sometimes he just says it about 17 times to make sure you get the message. Verse 27, now you are the body of Christ and members individually. The same is there again in Romans chapter 12, verses 4 and 5. As we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. And then in Ephesians chapter 4, and verses 15 and 16. Speaking the truth in love, I want you to grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself, or the building of itself up in love. So, if you're a member of this congregation, or if you are a member of some other congregation, or if you're asking, do I want to become a part of this congregation? To be part of the Church of Jesus Christ is to belong to one body of which Jesus Christ is the head. And it's union with him which is your strength and our cohesion. It's why we live, and it's how we live together. Every part of the body is animated by its connection to the head. And although there is this variety and diversity in terms of the members, there is this unity in terms of our being one body. This is not some kind of religious casserole where we've just thrown in a whole bunch of stuff and it comes out looking a little bit like a mess, but you're never quite sure what you're going to dip out. Do you see yourselves here as a collection of spare parts who are trying to make something that might just work? Or do you see yourselves as a true whole in which every part that's brought in is fitted in which there is no accident, and that the whole belongs together for the purpose of growing, edifying, building one another up? My friends, we cannot afford to see ourselves as a disparate and divided group of individuals who only, as it were, exist under a roof occasionally. The church is a body, and we are one. And what's interesting, just as an aside, is that Paul can say to the church in Rome, you're one body. And to the church in Ephesus, you're one body. As well as to the church in Corinth, you are one body. And that's one of the reasons why then when we join together in this way, and when we have brothers and sisters, you feel the unity. I know some of you have visited from other places. I know what it's like to go somewhere I've never met anybody before. And the moment I get my feet on that part of God's earth, I'm made to feel part of a family. Why? Because there's a unity that transcends everything else. And so it comes to its perhaps highest expression in a local church, but it spills over. It's a genuine and spiritual unity, and with it there is a splendid diversity. And again, that's right there in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Listen to verse 14. In fact, the body is not one member, but many. Verse 20. There are many members and still one body. Verse 27. You are the body of Christ and members individually. Do you notice how even in the same sentence where Paul insists on our unity, he also insists on our individuality or diversity? And again, the same is there in Romans 12, 4 and 5. We have many members, one body. All the members do not have the same function. So we, being many, we're one body in Christ and individually members of one another. So we're not one member, but many members in one body. And that means that every single part of the body has its own particular part to play. There should never be any passengers in the Church of Jesus Christ. No mere spectators, no coasters or drifters. We are sovereignly appointed for the beauty and the utility of the Church of Jesus Christ. The body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? Does any true Christian have a right to say, I'm too big, I'm too good, I'm not needed, I don't belong? If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? Paul goes on to argue that even the less presentable parts, they actually receive more honour. We take particular care of their dignity, sovereignly appointed. And that gives wonderful scope and opportunity. Because if you are or become a member of this congregation, you have work to do. You will never be able to say, nor will you need to say, there's nothing for me here to do. I made a quick list. Elders, deacons, carers, visitors, caterers, preachers, evangelists, cleaners, organisers, stewards, teachers, administrators, techies, designers, printers, distributors, encouragers, givers, exhorters, weepers, rejoicers, sufferers, prayers, helpers, hospitallers, people who give hospitality, work with me, leaders, readers, worshippers, greeters, musicians and accompanists. Just think, even as you sit here this morning, of the number of relations which we're sustaining to one another just by being here this morning. The ways in which you have served and been served just by gathering together this morning. The contributions that you have made and are making, and the contributions that are being made to you. My friends, there is so much scope. We have such capacity to glorify God and to do good one to another because God has made us individually formed and fit for purpose, so that you may be an eye or an ear or a foot or a hand or a finger or whatever it may be, you have a part to play in the Church of Jesus Christ for the beauty of the whole and for the utility of the body, for the glory of the God who has saved us. And that's exciting. And that's liberating. And that's weighty. Because it brings with it a pressing necessity. 1 Corinthians 12 verse 7. The manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. Whatever you have, and the more you have, that has been given for the benefit, for the profit of all. Verses 21 to 26. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary, and those members of the body which we think to be less honourable, on these we bestow greater honours, greater honour, and so on. Notice verse 25, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honoured, all the members rejoice with it. You are the body of Christ and members individually. Or Ephesians 4:16, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Every member doing its share for the profit of all. And my friend, unless you grasp that, you are going to be miserable. And you should be. Because if you don't understand how this unity and diversity and necessity work, you're always going to be out of joint. Could be very simple. I'd like a sip of water. What do I need in order to get this water into my mouth so that I might be edified and refreshed? Suppose my elbow refuses to cooperate. Now what do I do? You might think the elbow doesn't count for very much, but without it, I can't get that water anywhere near me. What if my thumb decides it doesn't want to be a part of the rest of me? All of a sudden, I'm not going to let it go, but if I did, that would go. I think I'm right in saying, I may be wrong, but I was told on one occasion that you can better afford to lose your big toe than your little toe. You ask somebody who's lost a part of their body. It makes a difference. Brothers and sisters, if this body loses part of its body, if a part of the body refuses to cooperate, it makes a difference. Now, that doesn't mean can't always do everything that it wishes to do. Because there is sickness and there is weakness. And that's when the body kicks in to defend itself and to take care of itself. Suffering with those who suffer, as well as rejoicing with those who rejoice. But my friends, you will damage and even destroy the Church of Christ by a willful passivity in the service of God. You boys and girls, do you remember the proverb that talks about the man who's a brother to the destroyer? Who's a brother to the destroyer? Remember?
Laziness.
The lazy man is a brother to the destroyer. The destroyer may pull something down. The lazy man doesn't get as far as even building it up. Passivity, laziness, and willful inactivity are as damaging as someone who comes into the church with the aim of doing it harm. If we all sit on our hands, it is a recipe for disaster. This church will decline. And you can tell me all you like about the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God was never given as an excuse for the laziness and passivity of the saints of God. Christ himself said, "You ought to walk as I have walked. You ought to serve as I have served." Some of the most grievous questions or statements I have ever heard have been by people who've said, "There's nothing for me here." And my response has been, "What do you mean nothing for you? Do you mean nothing to get or nothing to give?" Because 19 times out of 20, that question has been asked by somebody, or that statement has been made by somebody who thinks in terms of what they receive rather than in terms of what they have to offer. And I tell you now, brother, sister, if you live thinking in terms of what you have to offer, you have no way of calculating how much you will get in return. The true giver is not going to be cast out by God. It may be hard. It may be low. It may be painful. It may be sacrificial. Isn't that more like Christ than anything else? Ask not what you can get, but what you can give. The unhappiest church members I have ever known are those who think solely in terms of what they're entitled to receive. The cheerful, happy, fruitful men and women are the ones who labour. And I know that labour changes. Some of you would say, "I can't do what I did when I was 30 or 40. Some of you might be saying, "Maybe soon I'll be able to do what I couldn't do when I was 15 or 20. That capacity shifts, doesn't it? That opportunity rises and falls. I used to be someone who could do this, but now I'm someone who can do this. Perhaps it would be good for us. It's not always easy, is it? We tend to think in terms of what we've lost. Have we thought in terms of what we've gained? I can no longer dig the garden. I can't engage in the spring cleaning that comes around. I've lost my voice. I can't see so well. I can't sing as I once used to sing. Maybe I can't read my Bible as often. Maybe I can't follow things. But I know my God better. And I can encourage. And I can exhort. And I can pray. And I can assist. I can gratefully receive what others do for me. And so give them an opportunity to be the one rewarded for bestowing a cup of cold water. I get my cup of cold water and they get the reward for it. There is always, always, always an opportunity for every member to play a meaningful part in the Church of Jesus Christ. That's not always easy. It requires sometimes a great deal of effort and investment and planning to make sure that everybody finds their place. But the Church of Jesus Christ will suffer, Christian, if you do not play your part here to the best of your God-given ability. What do we need in order to serve well? I'm running out of time, so I'll just blitz through some of these quite quickly. First of all, you need saving grace. You need to be a Christian in order to serve as a Christian. Otherwise, you're just taking a very hard road to hell. Paul began in Romans chapter 12, "I beseech you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." Labor will be drudgery, Christian. Labor will be drudgery. It will be painful. It will be burdensome. It will be resented unless you do it as a man or a woman who says, "Christ died for me. Jesus saved me from my sins." You sing it well enough. "You gave yourself for me. What have I given for thee? You have bestowed all these things upon me. What glad return can I impart?" We sang the hymn earlier together. "Forth in your name, O Lord, I go, my daily labor to pursue. You, only you, resolve to know in all I think or speak or do. The task your wisdom has assigned, oh, let me cheerfully fulfill." My friends, is it a privilege to you to serve your God? Do you delight in the prospect of these things? Somebody sent me a video clip a few months ago now. I think it was John MacArthur. And he was having a conversation, and like a lot of these big cheeses, you can't have a conversation without someone sticking a camera on you. But somebody was asking him, "What's your disposition?" And he said, "I wake up excited every morning." This is a man, I think, in his 80s now. "I wake up excited every morning because I don't know what God will give me to do today. My Saviour has died for me. My Christ has laid down his life for me. The Holy Spirit indwells me." I say this carefully, that if you have no appetite for cheerful service, then it may well mean that you are no child of God. At the very best, it means you are profoundly unhealthy, because God's people love to do God's will. They may grieve that they cannot do all that they would, but they love to do what they can. Saving grace lies at the root of serving well. I am his, he is mine. That beautiful question that the man who was converted on the road to Damascus asked. What was the first thing he said once he knew the identity of the man who spoke to him from glory? "Lord, what do you want me to do?" That's a disciple. "Lord, what do you want me to do? Show me where to go. Teach me what you require. Give me strength. Give me opportunity. Only direct me in the way." You need saving grace to serve well. You need compelling conviction. You need to be persuaded that this is true. You need to understand that the Church of God is the body of Jesus Christ. You need ardent love. It's only love that will keep you going when you're flagging. Love first of all to God, and then love to his people. But it's love to God first, because we are not always very lovely, are we? And what's the big excuse? "I don't want to do it for someone who's so bitter, so resentful, so ungrateful. They're not nice, they're not kind, they don't appreciate it." That's fine, brother, sister. You don't do it for them. You do it first of all for God. And then you do it because you do love them, even though they are at this point being unlovely. Are you parents, when you're dealing with your sick children, are they at their best? You wives, when you're dealing with your sick husbands, are they at their best, and vice versa? No, but why do we go on ministering? when there's frettishness and vexation and impatience. It's because we love them. And their present unloveliness, perhaps they're in sweat and filth and vomit. Because we serve the Jesus who took the towel and the bowl and knelt down and washed the dusty feet of his disciples. Ardent love will help you to serve well. Then there's careful consideration. I say, through the grace given to me, said Paul to the Romans, to every one who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. Christian, do you ever stop and think, how has God equipped me to serve today? How has God equipped me to serve in this season of life? How has God put me together? Now, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. Don't get pompous. Don't start comparing yourself to other people. But look at yourself in the mirror of God's word and say, what can I do? How can I serve? What opportunity have I been given? It's not its greatness or its smallness, its publicness or its privateness. How has God equipped you, dealing to you a measure of faith and a grace given, so that you may do what you ought to do? It is not arrogance to do what God has called you to be and do. It's arrogance to deny it, because you're denying God. Then you're going to need eager presence. Eager presence. Most of the time, if you're going to serve, you're going to have to be amongst God's people. You cannot serve remotely. I've spoken to people recently, and the remote shepherding during those lockdowns, it's virtually impossible. I can't care for God's people at a distance, and neither can anyone else. You have to be among God's people if you're to do so many of these things. Sometimes that means if you can't come, we have to come to you. That's one of the ways that you can serve. You know, the brothers and sisters amongst us, some of them who are weak, some of them who are sick, some of them who are aged. Have you visited them recently, or at least called them, dropped in to see how they're doing, maybe sent them a card or whatever it may be? But are you here? Are you here in time? If you get here, I know some people, I'm not, providential hindrances and all that, but if you are habitually walking in at 10:59 and 50 seconds to take your place, you will not have as much opportunity to serve as somebody who walks in at 10:45. You have to be among God's people in order to do some of those things. You have to stay on. You know the 90-10 rule, don't you? 10% of the people do 90% of the work. Now, some people have to leave early. Some people run out of steam early. But what do you have to offer? Are you determined to be here as much as you can be at the prayer meetings? Some of the other things that are put on. There's a men's meeting. Can I get there? Now, if you can only get there at the expense of the Lord's Day, keep the Lord's Day in place. The ladies' meetings. You young people. There's a young people's meeting. Are you there? Eager? Engaged? You've done the reading? You've thought through the preparation? There are ways in which we can serve by being present. Thoughtful survey. Do you ever stop and look around and see what can be done? That needs cleaning. That could do with tidying up. He needs some help. She could do with some care. They look a little bit lonely. Do you look around and think, how can I serve now and how can I serve in time to come? Wise planning will help you to serve well. Now, there's some ad hoc planning. Sometimes you just turn up and something needs to be done. Fine, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. But whatever your hand finds to do, do you know what you intend to do tomorrow? Do you know what you're going to do during the course of the week? Do you know what's on the church calendar for the rest of April? If you don't, how easy will you find it to do it? Most of the time, seeing what's coming and planning to do it well. Eager engagement. Not just standing and watching, but doing with your might. I still remember, it was when we were meeting over in the community centre, this is years ago, and we had to put out all the chairs, all the tables, all the books, set up all the recording every single Sunday. And there was somebody who came in and they stood in the middle of this maelstrom of activity. They did this more than once. They looked around and thought, God, it's busy here this morning, isn't it? Yes, Chief. Yeah, and you could make it a little bit less busy for all of us if you actually got your hands a bit dirty. Now, someone important came in. Oh, I'm so-and-so. Let me tell you who I am and what I do in this church. Are you going to be there? And are you going to get involved? Willing enablement. Do you release and support others? Husbands, are you doing what you can to enable and nourish your wives to serve well? Wives, are you building the platform upon which your husband can stand so that he can go and do the work that needs to be done? Friends, are you encouraging one another, enabling one another, cooperating together? Two can do together what one cannot do alone. Perhaps you're delegating. Perhaps you're assisting. Perhaps you're drawing somebody in. You can appreciate what others do. You can assist them. You can celebrate when it goes well. You can thank people. Wouldn't that be novel for some of us? Actually, to say thank you for the work that has been done. We need a Christ-like spirit. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And we need an expectant hope. My friends, you've been given a talent. Or two. Or five. Or ten. What are you going to do with it? You know Jesus Christ is returning soon, don't you? He will come back and he will ask you, what have you done with that which I gave you? I died to save you. I died to begrace you. I died that you may have gifts. I rose again to distribute them amongst my people. I made you who you are. I put you where you are in order that you may glorify God. Christian, do you not want to live so as to hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant? And we may get weaker, and we may get frailer, and we may find it harder. But with that finishing post in mind, shall we at least keep running? Sometimes you see people and they seem to sprint effortlessly. You think, I wish I could do that, I can only crawl. Christian, if you can only crawl, crawl for the glory of God. You maybe will be putting in more effort into your crawling than that sprinter into his sprinting. God looks not so much as men look. God looks upon your heart. Out of gratitude to God and love for him, are you doing what you can, where you can, as you can, with what you have? That is simply normal Christianity. We've lost sight of that, I think, in our day and age. That's become something extraordinary, and it isn't. It's the life of people who've been saved by grace and who live to the praise of the glory of their God. Amen.